Okay. Wait a minute. Okay. Tonight, instead of calling on all the different brethren to read, I've got three brethren chosen to be my readers tonight. And some of the scriptures, most of the scripture, are going to be on the screen. And so when the screen appears, if you're the reader, Nathan will be our first reader, and he will read, and he'll read the scripture off of the screen. You can follow along with your eyes. These are the scriptures that are not going to be on PowerPoint charts. And so Nathan will start, and then Jacob will be the next reader. So have Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 ready. I don't know when we're going to come to it, but if it's your turn, have Acts 17 and verse 30 ready, and then have Hebrews 12. If you're the next reader in line, Adam will be my third reader, and then Nathan will start over, and they can do the reading of the scriptures. We have covered chapter 5. Nathan said we're going to do the book of Matthew, and there's no way that we're going to cover the book of Matthew in a week. And so we've done Matthew 5. I think it's taken us 2 days. And now we come to the model prayer. We're actually skipping the first 8 verses of our prayer, of the 6th chapter, rather. And we're going to go straight to the model prayer. And we'll cover these other verses in another time. If you're interested, my notes will be they already are on the website, willofthelord.com. And if you don't want to take notes tonight, just go to the website and download my notes and you'll have my notes. You won't have to take notes tonight if you don't want to. So we'll start tonight by asking 8 questions to introduce our thoughts. Number one, what interesting prayers or what interesting prayer did the rabbis in Israel have? Number two, what do you notice about the pronouns in the model prayer? Number three, in what sense is this prayer of Matthew 6 a model prayer? Number seven, what makes this model prayer timeless? Number five, what does this model prayer begin with? Number six, in the Bible, what was used to indicate the kind of person a man was? Number seven, is it scriptural to pray, "Thy kingdom come today"? Number eight, what is parallelism? Parallelism. Okay, let's just begin by reading the scripture now that we're going to study. Here's the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. This is the New King James Version. Oh, well, actually, no, this is the Old King James Version. So go ahead, Nathan.
In this manner, therefore, pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
Okay, that will be the scripture that we will study. And I can already tell right now, we need either Adam to move up here on the front row, or we need these two guys to move back there with Adam. Because Nathan wants to have the readers on the microphone. He's got a microphone. Stay put. Didn't know that. One of the marvels of God is to be able to say so much in so few words. And I think that the model prayer does that for us. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15 compose the longest section in the Bible concerning prayer. Now, up to this point in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has been telling people how they should not do things. In the beginning of the chapter, he says, verses 1 through 4, how you should not give alms. Then verses 5 and 6, how you should not pray to be seen. And then in verses 7 and 8, you should not use vain repetitions. So he's been doing a lot of negative teaching here, how to not do things. But now Jesus is going to turn to the positive side, and he's going to tell us how to pray. And I find it interesting that after the Lord said right here, does this have a little
red section on it at
the top? Oh. He said, don't use vain repetitions. I find it ironic. Right after he said that, he gives this model prayer. And there has been no prayer that has been repeated more than what we're about to study tonight. After he just got through saying, don't use vain repetitions. And I think people say the prayer not only vainly in repetition, but they don't know what they're saying either. They don't understand what they're saying. Now, Jesus knew the value of prayer. Oftentimes, Jesus would get up very early in the morning and he would go out while it was still dark. He'd go off someplace in some solitary place to pray. And sometimes the Bible said he would spend all night in prayer. And so when Jesus said, in this manner, pray, he knew what he was talking about. First of all, look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Nathan or Jacob.
Pray without ceasing.
Pray without ceasing. But if we don't know how to pray, what good will it do to just keep on if we don't know how to do it? The disciples realized that this was a great problem. So here's what happened in Luke chapter 11.
Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.
So Jesus then is going to teach just some common disciples how to pray. These disciples felt like they needed to be taught how to pray. And how many of us have been taught how to pray? They felt like they needed to be taught. And I think perhaps we need to be taught also. Now, to better appreciate what Jesus taught in this passage about prayer, I think it would help to know a little bit of the Jewish outlook on prayer. The Jews felt like that prayer should incorporate several things. First of all, the Jews believed that prayer should incorporate loving praise. Loving praise. Psalm 51, verse 15. They believed there should be some gratitude and thanksgiving. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. They believe there should be a sense of awe and reverence for God's holiness. Isaiah 6, verse 5. They believe there should be a desire to obey God. Psalm 119, verse 172. There should be confession of sin. Psalm chapter 26, verse 6. There should be perseverance. You should keep at it and don't give up. There should be humility. Luke 22, verse 42. And there should be unselfishness. Unselfishness. The Jews had a sense of community that we often don't have and don't connect with. The rabbis had this interesting prayer. They prayed, hear not, O Lord, the prayer of the travelers. Don't listen to people who are traveling when they pray. What do they mean by that? What they meant by that is, Lord, don't listen to these travelers who are praying for fair skies and good weather so they can have a good trip when everybody in this country needs rain for their crops. And so don't listen to those travelers when they pray to you. Most of us pray a rather selfishly long, big list of needs, wants, desires. And we really don't encompass the whole. Sometimes we need to sacrifice what's good for us and our families for the good of the whole, for the cause of Christ. Notice the pronouns that are in this model prayer. Our Father, our daily bread, our debts, our debtors. These are all plural. You cannot pray the model prayer. You cannot follow the example of the model prayer and be selfish. All of these things were part of the traditional prayer life of the Jewish people. But something had gone wrong by the time Jesus came along because they had become hypocrites in how they were praying, chapter 6, verse 5. They were making a public display, standing to be seen by men. They were using vain repetitions. And so Jesus teaches in order to correct these perversions and these misunderstandings. This prayer has often been called the Lord's Prayer. And that's accurate in the sense that the Lord gave the prayer. And it's the Lord's Prayer in that sense. It's not the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord prayed this prayer. Because this prayer is asking forgiveness of debts. And the Lord had no debts to be forgiven of. And so in that sense, this is not the Lord's Prayer, but it is the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord gave the prayer. Some like to call it the disciples' prayer because Jesus gave it to the disciples. And I think that's a valid observation. But I like to call it the model prayer because I really think that's what it is. I think it is a skeleton. It is a pattern by which we follow and we use as a rough outline or skeleton for our own prayers. It's a model to go by. And if we begin to look at this prayer as something to be memorized and just recited by rote memory, I think we miss the point. I don't think it would be wrong to pray the prayer as is. But I don't think that the Lord intended that it just be memorized and just repeated because it's really more of a model. Now, I believe that it's not to be just memorized and repeated for several reasons. First of all, this prayer is recorded twice in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 11. And in both places, the wording varies. And so if the Lord wanted us to memorize it and just repeat it as is, always, then there would not have been that variation. The next thing I notice is that Luke chapter 11, the disciples requested, Lord, teach us how to pray. They did not say, Lord, teach us a prayer. So they were asking for a model to go by. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray. And I think that's saying this is a way that I want you to structure your prayers. So pray after this example. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus just warned the people not to use vain repetitions, and so it seems illogical to me that he would now give them a prayer to memorize and just repeat over and over and over again. So this is a model, not something that we necessarily remember and repeat each time. And then I see no record of anyone in the Bible, no disciple, is repeating this prayer. It's just a model. It's a skeleton which we add the flesh to. Now, this is going to be very important in just a little while. Now, this prayer, I believe, is a model prayer for all prayers. Number one, it is a model in brevity. There are only 66 words in this prayer. You can read this prayer in less than a minute. It's a model in brevity. And sometimes we need to be brief in our prayer. If you want to get up early in the morning or you want to stay up all night long and you want to pray a marathon prayer, get after it. Go do that. But when we're in the public assembly of the church, let me tell you something, the attention span of people is about that long. We're used to 30-second commercials, 1 minute maximum. And they have to be pretty entertaining or we lose interest in them. And there are brethren who lead marathon prayers in church services. And I'll confess, my mind's wondering. I'm praying to God in the middle of a prayer to forgive me for not paying attention to the prayer that's being prayed. There was one Thanksgiving meeting, I won't mention where, many years ago. They were going to have two or three speakers that night. And they called on a brother to lead the main prayer, and the brother led a main prayer that lasted 45 minutes. It lasted longer than the preaching. I promise you, people kneeled down on their knees and bent over, weren't paying attention to a 45-minute prayer. This is a model in brevity. And you watch this model, and you will see everything that needs to be said is in this model. You don't have to have a 45-minute prayer. It is a model in brevity. Number two, it is a model in scope. It deals with the physical and the spiritual, everything that we need. Number three, it is a model in simplicity. There's not one word in the model prayer that a child can't understand. And yet its depth is profound. Number four, it is a model in directness. There are no vague, ambiguous terms or expressions. Each petition contains a direct, precise request. Number five, it is a model as to the manner that men should approach God. It describes the attitude of reverence and faith that we need to have when we pray. Number six, it is a model as to the order in which we should be presenting our requests to God. God comes first. He's at the top of the list. And before we do anything else, we start with praise. And we worship God and we praise God first before we do anything. That's the model. That's the model of the prayer. Number seven, it is a model about what we should be asking for. This prayer mentions only those things that are absolutely necessary. Number eight, it is a model because it describes the adoration that is due to God. Number nine, it is a model as to who may pray. The petitions in this prayer can only be prayed by men who are saved, who are disciples of the Lord. It cannot be prayed by lost sinners who have never obeyed the gospel, who are not children of God. Our Father envisions a child of God. Thy kingdom come envisions a friend of the kingdom. Thy will be done envisions someone who is an obedient disciple. This is a prayer for the Lord's disciples. Okay? This prayer is timeless. It is suited for all men in all nations for all time. It does not become dated. It's timeless because the words that are used in this model never change from age to age. That's not true of all words. Sometimes words change in their meaning, but Jesus purposefully chose words that mean the same thing in every age. It's timeless because the words are used that never change from language to language and culture to culture. And that's not true with all words. Sometimes when you translate into another language, you have difficulties. How are we going to translate this so that the receiving audience can understand what's being said? That's not true of the words in this model prayer. Because every nation and every culture of people, all of them know what a father is. All of them know what a kingdom is. All of them know what bread is. Everybody knows what forgiveness is. Everybody knows what temptation is. Everybody knows what evil is. It's timeless. Words that don't change from language to language or culture to culture. It is timeless because the needs of man never change. Every race of man, every country, every culture, every generation need to hallow God's name, enter into His kingdom, do the will of God. They need daily bread, they need forgiveness, they need guidance, and they need deliverance. If mere men had made the model prayer, you would have ended up with a prayer that would have been fit for only Jews. A prayer that was fit only for people who lived in the first century. A prayer only for men. A prayer only for those living in Palestine. This is a timeless model that the Lord gave. As we begin to analyze the prayer that the Lord gave, we find that it covers everything that we could possibly need. It looks, it can be looked at in so many different ways, it almost boggles your mind. First of all, the prayer shows our relationship with God. Our Father shows the father-child relationship that we sustain. Hallowed be thy name is the deity-worshipper relationship. Thy kingdom come envisions the king-subject relationship. Thy will be done is the master-servant relationship. Give us this day our daily bread. There is the benefactor-beneficiary relationship. Forgive us the savior-sinner relationship. And lead us not into temptation, the guide-pilgrim relationship. So it shows our relationships to God. Number two, it defines the attitudes that we should have when we pray. The word our defines the unselfish spirit that we ought to have when we pray. Father shows the family spirit that we should have. Hallowed be thy name, a reverent spirit we should have when we pray. Thy will be done shows a submissive spirit. Give us our daily bread, a dependent relationship or a dependent spirit. Forgive us, a penitent relationship or spirit. Lead us not into temptation, a humble spirit. Thine is the kingdom, a triumphant spirit, and the glory, an exultant spirit. Number three, this prayer can be divided into two categories and viewed in two different ways. First, God's glory, and then man's needs. On the glory side, on God's glory, he said, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. As far as man's needs, give us our daily bread. Forgive us and lead us not into temptation. Man's needs versus God's glory at the beginning. Number four, the prayer reveals the Godhead. Reveals the Godhead. Hallowed be thy name. That's the Father. Thy kingdom come tells me or reminds me of the Son. He is the King. Thy will be done. The Holy Spirit is the one who revealed the Word of God when He gave the Scriptures to the apostles. Give us our daily bread. There's the Father, the Creator and the life giver. Forgive us. Reminds me of the Son who shed His blood so I could be forgiven. Deliver us from evil. That reminds me of the Spirit who, through His divine roadmap, His Word, delivers me and guides me in the path I should walk. Number five, the model prayer deals with the past, the present, and the future. Give us our daily bread. That's now, present. Forgive us our debts. That's looking into the past. Lead us not into temptation. That's looking into the future. This prayer focuses on six great concepts. If Nathan were preaching this tonight, he would say there were two sets of triplets here. And that would be a valid observation. But there is the worship of the Father, verse 9. The kingdom of the Father, verse 10. The will of the Father, verse 10. Then there is the sustenance of the Father, verse 11. The graciousness of the Father in forgiving us, verse 12. And the protection of the Father, leading us not into evil, verse 13. The information Jesus packed into these short 66-word prayer is absolutely astounding. First things first. A significant point that we need to notice is the order in which the petitions that we pray should be presented to God. We do not begin prayer with a list of our wants and our needs. How come I'm not advancing? Oh boy, here we go again. Been through this before. We don't begin with asking God for forgiveness if we follow this model prayer. You don't start with forgiveness. If you follow this prayer, you don't start asking for God's blessings upon you. You don't start if you follow this model. Are you like the disciples? Do you want to learn how to pray? This is the Lord teaching us. How do you pray? You don't start asking for guidance. Not if you follow this model. Not if you follow this model. If we follow this model, we begin with praise, worshiping, and honoring God. That's how prayer starts. Saints in the Old Testament and in the early church, they viewed prayer as a form of worship. They did not begin their prayers asking God to give them something. They began their prayers praising God. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 32, he was distressed over Israel, and yet he began his prayer praising God for his majesty, attribute after attribute. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he's a prisoner of war, and he's in Babylon at this time in chapter 9. This was in the days of Belshazzar, if I'm not forgetting. I think it was in Belshazzar's time. It was the twilight years of the Babylonian Empire, and Daniel's a prisoner of war, and he begins to pray to God, and as he's worshiping God and praising God, you almost think he's forgotten where he's at. Because he's not asking for his needs yet. He's praising God. If we think that prayer is only for our benefit, then we've missed the point. And I think that's why we get confused. Look at this. Read.
You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures.
James 4, verse 3. The reason that we pray and the reason that God answers our prayer is to put His glory on display. That's why we pray, and that's why He answers our prayer, so He can be glorified. In John 14, 13.
Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
There's why He's answering our prayer, so He can be glorified. All right, let's examine each portion of this prayer in detail. Read the beginning of this for me, Adam.
Our Father which art in heaven.
Our Father which art in heaven. Father declares an intimate relationship with God. The Jews were very distant from God in those days. Matter of fact, they were afraid to even say His name. They forgot how to say His name because they would not say it. They just had four letters in their scripture to represent God's name, but they would not say it. They were frightened of His name. And when Jesus began His model and He began saying, Our Father, that awakened in them a family spirit that they had forgotten about a long time ago. When Jesus prayed, He always prayed, Father, my Father. In all of the prayers, 70 times Jesus prayed, my Father. There was only one time He did not pray, My Father. And that was when He was dying on the cross, Matthew 27, 46.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
There's the only time He prayed a prayer and did not call God His Father. To think of God as our Father is, first of all, very sobering. Because He is a father in the sense of how fathers ought to be, not how fathers are. He, number one, will not ignore our sins. Earthly fathers might ignore what we're doing. Not this Father. He doesn't ignore. He sees everything we do. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, what does it say, Jacob?
Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent.
God is a father like fathers ought to be, and He does not ignore our sins. He will chastise us when we do sin. That's the way fathers ought to do. That's not how fathers do, but that's how they ought to do. Chastise us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Adam.
For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?
He chastises us, or He will chastise us for when we sin. He will insist on obedience. Sometimes earthly fathers, they get so weary at the end of the day. Moms get weary at the end of the day. They've been trying to get the kids to obey all day long, and finally at the end of the day, the kids have free run of the house. Now the prisoners are in control of the prison now. God will insist on obedience always. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven.
God will insist on growth. Earthly fathers, sometimes we're just satisfied with life. They're alive, they're okay. But God wants us to grow, and He will insist on growth. John chapter 15, verse 2.
Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit.
So He wants growth. So having God as our Father is very, very sobering, but also is very comforting. Very comforting. Because if God is a Father and He is my Father, then that means the matter of obedience is solved. Because, you know, my children growing up, they had to do what I said. And I was an unworthy father. I was an unworthy example many times. And they still had to obey an unworthy father. But having Him as our Father, the problem of obedience is solved. It's not hard to respect Him because He's perfect in every way. The matter of worry is solved. When I was growing up, I was a little boy, I didn't wake up worried. What are we going to eat today? Will there be anything to eat? I didn't worry about that. I knew that Mom and Dad were going to, somehow Dad's going to provide something to eat. I didn't worry about that. And having God as our Father, it solves the problem of worry. He is our Father. He'll take care of us. I don't have to worry about it. And then the matter of fear is solved. Since God is our Father, we don't need to live in constant dread of Him. He loves us. He cares for us. He is our Father, and we are His children. And I don't have to live every life fearing, or every day fearing that He doesn't love me, and He's just waiting to zap me. Okay? What does this say? Read it again.
Our Father which art in heaven.
Our Father which art in heaven. Look at that. He's in heaven. And we need to remember that. He is our Father, but He is still in heaven. And we must give Him the respect that is due to Him. When I was in college, I went to Missouri Southern State College in Joplin, Missouri. That's where I went to school. On the other side of our town was another college, Ozark Bible College. I had some friends at Ozark Bible College. That's a Christian college, Christian church. They would come over to our school, work in our cafeteria. I worked in the cafeteria, and I was working with Ozark Bible College students in our cafeteria because we paid better. Anyway, they're over there. They're working with us. And they told me every morning they had to go to chapel service. Ozark Bible College, chapel service. That's how they started every day, chapel service. Had to be there. It was required. One day I was told one of the college students was asked to lead the opening prayer. And so the student walked up to the microphone and he began his prayer, "Hi, Daddy." Listen, God's in heaven. And we talk to Him like He is in heaven. And we do not talk to Him on a familiar basis like, "Hi, Daddy." Our Father which art in heaven, that helps me. He is able to help me is what that means. Many parents love their children, but our Father is in heaven. And sometimes our earthly parents aren't able to help us in ways that we think we need help, but He's in heaven and He can help because His abilities are endless. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17.
"If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King."
Our God is able, they said. He is able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace. And when we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven," we are immediately placing the love of God and the power of God side by side. Number three, a contrast is being made between the idol gods and the true God. Our God is in heaven. The idols are creations of men, and they dwell in houses made with hands. And that's all there is to them. But our Father is in heaven. There is no building that can contain Him. Acts chapter 7 and verse 48.
"However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says."
Our God can't be put into a building. He's too big. You see. Number four, a contrast is being made between the Pharisees and God's people. The Jews prided themselves that Abraham was their forefather. And they felt like, because of that, there's no way we can be lost. Abraham's our father. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9.
"And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones."
When we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," when we pray that way, we are revealing a trust in our heavenly God, our heavenly Father, not in an earthly pedigree or an earthly father. Read it again.
Hallowed be thy
name. We're being taught, always have been for a long time, haven't we? There's nothing in a name. Nothing in a name. Doesn't mean anything what name the church is, what name you go by. Well, if there's nothing in a name, then why hallowed be thy name? Right there is the answer to somebody that says there's nothing in a name. Why did God warn men not to take His name in vain? The third commandment, Exodus chapter 20. In the Bible day, names were more than just titles. They meant something. My name's George. Does anybody know what George means in Greek? Nobody? It means farmer. Does it sound like I've got the right name? That's what George means in Greek. No telling what it means in some other language. But I wasn't given my name because of who I am. I'm not a farmer. My daddy was. I was named after my father, but I'm not a farmer. In the Bible, a name indicated what kind of a person a man was. It showed the function that one would serve in life. Have you ever heard some of the modern names that parents are giving their kids? Crazy name. I used to drive a school bus. I had to make a schedule for kids, which seat the kid, little elementary kids were supposed to sit in. Some of those names, I couldn't even say them. And they would get on the bus. I didn't know how to greet them because I couldn't say their names. Crazy names. Who knows what those names mean? Just they seem to be just take the alphabet and shake it up in a jar and throw it out on the, and whatever comes out, that's the name. But Bible names would indicate what kind of a person a man was, the function he would serve in life, the destiny of the child. God would often change the names of men. He changed Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. Sometimes he would name people before they were even born. His name shall be John. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. A Hebrew name indicated a person's character, his nature, his personality. In Psalm chapter 9 and verse 10.
And those who know your name will put their trust in you.
That doesn't mean that if somebody knows God's name is Jehovah or God's name is Yahweh, however you want to say it. It doesn't mean just because they know God's name is Jehovah that they will trust Him. There's a lot of sinners who know that God's name is Jehovah, but they don't praise God. This means those who know His character and they know His nature and His personality, they will praise God and put their trust in Him. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7.
Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God.
In times of trouble, it doesn't mean that if people will just remember God's name is Jehovah, everything will be all right. What does that mean? We will remember the name of the Lord our God in times of trouble. It means they will recall God's nature and His character, His personality, and it will give them confidence and comfort. Now, what does it mean to hallow the name of God? The word hallowed means sanctified, set apart, holy. And to pray, hallowed be thy name, is to petition that God be given a unique place in which His nature and character deserve and demand. That God would be treated differently than all other beings. Now, how do we hallow God's name? Well, we hallow God's name by knowing the kind of God that He really is. The heathens invented gods who fought wars, had quarrels, felt hatred, seduced each other, committed adulteries, were immoral, were perverted. And when men invent gods, they're making those gods with the same attributes that they have. And then everybody starts worshiping these gods that have their own attributes, and then they become more in those corrupt attributes. And it's just a downward spiral, just getting worse and worse. But our God is holy, good, just, sinless, righteous, kind, pure, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. To know what He is to reverence Him. By living obediently, we hallow God's name. When we claim to be servants of the Most High and Holy God, we obligate ourselves to live holy lives in honor of Him. Otherwise, He will be blasphemed. Look at what happened in Romans chapter 2, verse 23.
You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
When we pray that God's name be hallowed and honored, reverenced, we bind ourselves to obey His law and spread the gospel. It is hypocritical to pray, hallowed be thy name, and not live obediently. Read it again.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come. All of my life, I was taught, you can't pray that. Oh, you can't pray that. This prayer was not for us. Can't pray that. Kingdom's already come. It's the church. And we can't pray, thy kingdom come. Not anymore. We have developed an unnecessary phobia. We do not need to be afraid of that. You see that word come? It's from this Greek word erchomai. Erchomai means I come or I go. It's up to the translator how they want to translate that. And it just so happened that somebody a long time ago translated it, thy kingdom come. And then everybody after that followed suit, and most translations now say, thy kingdom come. Let me show you some passages where that word erchomai is used. So we're going to have this put up here in the original passage, thy kingdom come. Remember, that's from the Greek verb erchomai. It means I come or I go. Look at this passage right here. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9. Read that.
Now when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue.
He went into their synagogue. It's the same verb. He went into the synagogue. Look at this passage. John chapter 4, verse 45.
So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast.
Here is a verse that uses erchomai twice. The very first time it's translated came, and the last time gone. Very same word. And it just depends on your perspective. And so when Jesus was teaching, thy kingdom come, it could have very easily have been translated, thy kingdom go forth. As a matter of fact, here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their little commentary had to say about this. Look at this. The coming of the Spirit on Pentecost was a glorious coming of this kingdom. We believe that, don't we? But it is still to come, and its petition, thy kingdom come, must not cease to ascend as long as one subject of it remains remains to be brought in. That's right. The kingdom must come to people that have never heard the gospel. Again, the pulpit commentary. Some of you have that. Here's what they say. The Messianic Kingdom, the Church of Christ. That is exactly how they have it written. I didn't capitalize that. They did. The Messianic Kingdom, the Church of Christ, the net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. The prayer is a missionary prayer. We pray that God may enlarge the borders of His church, that the heathen may be gathered in, that the stone cut out without hands may, according to His word, speedily become a mountain and fill the whole earth. Jesus is simply praying for the advancement of the kingdom. And who would argue with that? And so from depends on how you want to look at it. Thy kingdom go forth, or may your kingdom come to people who are not in the kingdom. Read it.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
It's significant that this comes right after thy kingdom come. That comes right after thy kingdom come. This is what's called parallelism. Parallelism. Parallelism is repeating something so as to explain and clarify the first statement. Okay? They would say something one way, and then they would say it a different way to explain and further amplify what they said the first time. Almost every book of poetry has this. In Psalm chapter 23, the very first verse, read that.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
The Lord is my shepherd. What's that mean? It means, I shall not want. That's what that means. Look at this. Psalm 46 in verse 1.
God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble.
God is our refuge and strength. What's that mean? This is parallelism. The second line explains the first line. The second line further amplifies what the first line was saying. God is our refuge and strength. What's that mean? It means He is a very present help in trouble. Then Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Thy kingdom come. What does it mean, thy kingdom come? It means, may the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the church came to Arlington and began meeting here, the will of God started being done in Arlington, Texas. When the church goes to some country in Africa, when it's established, the will of God is being done in Africa the way it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven does not mean that all men on the earth are going to be obedient to the will of God. Somehow people have gotten it into their mind. When the kingdom comes, it's not here. It's obviously not here because so much evil and violence and death and dying and disease is all around us. So surely the kingdom of God is not here. And so when the kingdom comes, there won't be any death or disease. There won't be any crying. There won't be any crime. There won't be any murders. There won't be death and dying. It'll be a utopia. To these people, the fact that there is evil in the world is proof that the kingdom has not come and that God's will is not being done on the earth. But God's kingdom has come. It is the church. And His will is being done in spite of wicked men. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35.
All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done?
When God's earthly kingdom, Israel, when they existed, there was plenty of violence and plenty of wicked men, but God's kingdom existed and He did what He wanted in His kingdom in spite of evil men. And today, men are resisting God's spiritual kingdom, the church, and they are resisting His will, but His will is being done in spite of these wicked men. Read it.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
This portion of the prayer is very significant. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are a lot of false doctrines being taught that oppose this prayer. There's denominationalism. The idea that, oh, there's good people in every church that are going to be in heaven. Good people in all denominations are going to go to heaven. I was with Brother Johnny Elmore one time. We were door knocking in Corsicana, Texas, a long time ago. And that day I was Brother Johnny's partner. And we knocked on someone's door. We told them, we're with the Church of Christ. And they said, oh, all good people in all, it doesn't matter what name the church had, doesn't matter where you go to church, good people from all churches are going to be saved. And Brother Johnny asked them, do you know the model prayer? How does it go? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, that's it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, will we be all divided up there? And up in heaven, the Methodists are over there. The Pentecostals are over there. Jehovah's Witnesses are way back over there. and Catholics over there, Church of Christ over here. So how's it going to be up in heaven? They said, oh, no, no. In heaven, we'll all be together. There won't be any division up there. And Brother Johnny said, well, the prayer said, thy will be done on earth like it is in heaven. And if we're not going to be divided up there, we ought not to be divided down here. This prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that answers the argument of denominationalism. It answers the idea that Christians don't have a law. God has a law for Christians. And some people are teaching that Christians are under grace and there is no law in any sense for us to have to go by. But God is telling us He has a law, and Jesus told us to pray that His will be done. Look at what it says right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21.
To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law.
I am to those that are without the law, I became as if I were out the law, only I'm not without law toward God. Christians have a law. And we're supposed to be keeping that law. And after we have done everything the law says, what are we supposed to say? Nehemiah, what are we supposed to say? We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Luke 17:10. And if you don't have that circled in your Bible, you need to circle that one. Luke 17:10. This answers the problem of unity in diversity. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Some teach that we should just unite with every church in town and not worry about doctrinal differences. Let's have unity in spite of all of the diversity that we have amongst ourselves. Is that how God's will is done up in heaven? Are those angels up there and those four living creatures around there, they all have different doctrines and ideas and different plans and different ways of worship? But in spite of all of that, they get along up in heaven. Is that how heaven operates? No. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that there is no unity in diversity. In heaven, there should be none on earth. The old restorers used to say this: in matters of faith, there must be unity. In matters of opinion, there must be liberty. In all matters, there must be charity. And that's right. That's right. On earth, as it is in heaven. To know how God's will is done on the earth, we first have to ask, how is it done up there in heaven? How do angels do God's will? Angels do God's will unwaveringly. They do it completely. They do it sincerely. They do it willingly, fervently, readily, swiftly, constantly. This passage here, Psalm 103, read it.
Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His host, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure.
There's how the angels do God's will. There's how heaven operates. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are pledging ourselves to obey what He has revealed and to oppose all that opposes Him. We will not gripe at His will. We will not delay doing His will. We will not pride ourselves because we did His will. But we hang our heads in shame and say we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. In conclusion, this ends our introduction to the model prayer. Model prayer begins with God, with worship and praise and honor to Him. He is displayed first before we start asking for something and start requesting things out of Him. Just before we start asking for forgiveness, we praise and we worship Him and we honor Him first. And then we do not begin by asking things that we need and want. We praise Him first. Now, that kind of brings us to the end of the God section, and we'll get into the last half in the next section. So at this time, we'll stop. We'll take a little bit of a break, and then we'll come back together.